You turn with me, please, to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and read together verses 113 to 120. 119, verses 113 to 120. Again, let us hear the word of God. I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. Thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Depart from me, ye evildoers, for I will keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to thy word, that I may live, and let me not be ashamed of my hope. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe, and I will have respect unto thy statutes continually. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. Therefore I love thy testimonies. My flesh trembleth for fear of thee, and I am afraid of thy judgments. Amen. May the Lord again bless the reading of his word. Just want to spend some time looking at these verses under the title of Contrasting Worldviews. We live in a world where there's so many different views and opinions and ideas, but ultimately it comes down to either it's for God or against God. Much is said today in our society of loving people, accepting them as they are, however they may identify themselves, and whatever practices they may engage in, we are encouraged to love them and not to judge them, to accept their lifestyles. You may not follow them yourself, but we are encouraged to accept someone else's lifestyle as valid for them, to include them in our society and not to shun them, not to leave them out. There's no room for hate. Hate won't win. We should love them and not judge them. And love is all you need. But not so with the Psalms, because we have here in verse 113 contrasting attitudes. For he says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. There's a stark contrast between hating vain thoughts and loving God's law. This is not a confession or apology. He's not saying that I have these vain thoughts and I hate them and I shouldn't have them and I know, but I'm trying to put them under control. He's not saying this is a confession or apology. Nor is he saying that I love God's law. That's my personal preference. I realize it may not be your cup of tea and that it's your choice. You have a right to choose to love God or not. That's okay. He's not saying that either. What is he saying? He's saying that there are some things that are worthy to be discarded and not accepted. And he uses the term, I hate vain thoughts. There are ideas and beliefs that we don't accept. We've been reading 2 Corinthians chapter 6. The starkest contrast in, possibly in the Bible, that there is no fellowship between Christ and Belial, between the temple of God and idols. There's a stark contrast there. There are things that we can receive and appreciate and value, but there are other things that we cast off and reject as false and evil. Note too that in the first part of this verse, he's not specific. He doesn't say that I hate my vain thoughts, or that I hate your vain thoughts, or that I hate their vain thoughts. He's not specific, but rather he's general. I hate vain thoughts. All vain thoughts. Those vain thoughts arise out of his own mind, and those vain thoughts that others have that manifest themselves in their words and in their deeds. How do we know that? How do we prove that? Well, verse 104 gives an example. Through thy precepts, I get understanding. I have a sense of what's right and wrong. Therefore, I hate every false way. He sees more clearly what's going on in the world. He sees it through God's eyes. And he judges it as God judges it. And here is a false way, not a true way. And therefore, I hate every false way. We get the same in verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. So God is the one who determines what is right and what is wrong. And he values his precepts, God's word, concerning all things to be right. And therefore, I hate every false way. So there's these ideas and these beliefs that the psalmist says, I hate them. They're false. They're ungodly. They're unrighteous. They're untrue. In contrast, there is something that is worthy of all acceptation, and he is specific about it. But thy law do I love. God's law he loves. Not UN law, not EU law, not UK law, but God's law is something that is worthy of all acceptation from all of creation, from all of mankind. So what is it about God's law that is worthy of our acceptation? We'll look at four verses to prove it. Verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. God's word is pure. It is holy. It is without fault. It was without blemish. It was without mistake. It will not lead you into sin. It will not lead you into error, but rather to holiness and righteousness. Thy word is very pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. It's like the purity of metals, gold or silver or such like. You heat it up almost to melt, well, you have to melt it, but the dross rises to the top and you skim off the dross and you cool it down and you've taken all the impurities out of it and you're left with a pure metal. God's word is pure. There are no errors or mistakes or dross or filthiness. There's nothing corrupt in God's word. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. Verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding. We can see things more clearly. God's word is, as 105 says, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding even unto the simple. We can see things and understand things and make sense of things in the light of God's word. Verse 98, thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies. For they are ever with me, thy words are ever with me. It gives wisdom that we're able to see and to combat and to argue and debate and to show up the falsehood of our enemies. Thy commandments has made me wiser than them. We can give an answer as we come to a deeper understanding and knowledge of God's word. We can give an answer to every question that they ask. We can reprove them and rebuke them and show them up for the falsehood and the folly that they live by. Verse 41. Let thy mercies come also unto me, O Lord, even thy salvation, according to thy word. Thy word brings salvation, deliverance, saves the soul. Who else can do that? Thy word is a word of salvation, the saving of sinners unto eternal life. But what makes their thoughts so vain? Why does he say they're vain thoughts or evil thoughts? Why do we determine these thoughts? Well, let's look briefly to turn to Jeremiah chapter 2 for a few moments, just to see what it is that makes these thoughts evil, wicked, false. Verses 5 to 8, Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. God has brought his people into the promised land. In verse 5, thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? So they have turned from the Lord. They have turned from God. They have gone from him. And God describes them as having walked after vanity and have become vain. What are they doing? They're replacing God's authority with their own. They're saying we're wiser than God. Our understanding is greater than God. And we can live a life of freedom and liberty from God. So God challenges him, what iniquity have your fathers found in me that they turn from me? Verse 6, neither, said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when ye entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. They turned completely away from God. Verses 12 and 13. God's assessment of them, God's judgment of them. Be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. Be amazed. He's calling upon the heavens, even nature itself, to see how amazing this is, that these people whom God had blessed so much had turned against him. Be horribly afraid. Be ye very desolate, saith the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So here is God, the fountain of living waters, an abundant amount of water flowing freely available. And it's a fountain that's gushing out. It's not a wee trickle, it's a gushing out. God has given them so much. This is the living water. And they turned from that fountain. And what did they do? They dug out cisterns, holes in the ground that would gather up rainwater. And what he's saying is that these cisterns are broken. The water seeps into the ground. It doesn't hold any water. So they turn from this fountain of living water, this abundance of fresh water, to broken cisterns that they have dug out themselves. And then in verses 26 to 30, they attribute what God has done to them, done for them, to idols. As the thief is ashamed when he is found, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They, their kings, their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a stock, thou art my father. Saying to a lump of wood, here is our Father. Now we just read in 2 Corinthians 6, the living God is our Father. He's not ashamed to call us his children. I will be to you Father, you will be to me my sons and my daughters. But they look to a piece of wood and say, this is our Father. To a stone, thou hast brought me forth. It was this stone, this idol, stone idol that had brought them out of Egypt into the promised land. Attributing to nature, attributing to inanimate objects, what God had done. For they have turned their back unto me and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us. So in their complacency, in their contentment, in their prosperity, they've turned their back upon God and looked to other things. But when trouble arises, they say, arise and save us. But God says, where are thy gods that thou hast made? Let them arise. Let them save you. Say to this lump of wood or this lump of stone, save us. Let them save you, if they can save thee in a time of thy trouble. For they have an abundant of gods. According unto the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. Wherefore will you plead with me? Why are you coming to me in time of trouble? You have a multitude of gods that you have believed in, a multitude of gods that you have created. Why are you coming to me? You've all transgressed against me, saith the Lord. And here's an interesting verse in verse 30. In vain have I smitten your children. In vain God has punished them. He has punished them and they haven't listened. They haven't learned. They receive no correction. Your own sword hath devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Has God labored in vain? Is he not the living God who doth according to his power in the army of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth? What does this tell us? Well, I think it tells us two things. First of all, it tells us of God's long-suffering towards his people. But he has time and time again corrected them. He has time and time again chastised them. He has time and time again sent the prophets to warn them. But in the stiff-necked and hard-heartedness, they have not listened. They have refused to obey. So it speaks of God's long-suffering towards his people and of their stubbornness. But still, God will bring a word to them. Jeremiah 4, verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? How long are these vain thoughts going to be settled and established in your mind? Wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. God is still gracious and merciful to them. And then in verses 114 to 115, we have a contrasting action. The psalmist says in verse 114, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. He flees to God. He turns to God, a place of safety, a place of security, a place where he can rest from the turmoil of life. In 1 Samuel 24, we read of David, and he has fled from King Saul, who sought to kill him, and he found refuge in the cave of En-Gedi. So David speaks about finding refuge in God, a peace, a place of peace and quiet in God. Psalm 46, verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. So he finds a place of rest, somewhere to recover and be refreshed, a place to retreat from danger. God preserves him from danger, and so he rests in God. Thou art my hiding place. He hides in God. He hid in the cave of Engedi, so he hides in God, where God will protect him from danger. But he also says that God is his shield, that God will protect him in the midst of danger. If you can imagine an army that's encamped, say on a hill, and the enemy's encamped across the valley on the opposite hill. Now you have your guards set around the camp. But when you're in the camp itself, you don't necessarily have to wander about with a shield. It's a place of relative safety. You can carry on, you can hone and sharpen your weapons, you can cook and have a meal, or you can rest in your tent and sleep. There's an element of safety there. You're away from the enemy. So God has protected you. You're in a safe place, a hiding place, away from the enemy. But then you're now arrayed with your fellow troops in battle formation. You got your shield, and you're going to go into battle, and in the midst of the battle, what does the shield do? It protects you while you're fighting. So one is protection from, the other is protection in the midst. And God is a shield who protects us in the midst of danger. He provides that protection. So there's safety and security in the camp. But then there's a shield that protects us in the midst of danger. Paul talks about that shield in Ephesians 6, verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. What does the shield of faith do? Ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. They're throwing their darts at you. They're throwing their spears at you. They're throwing everything, rocks and everything else at you. And the shield of faith in God protects you in the midst of danger. So he flees to God. Thou art my hiding place, my shield. I hope and trust in thy word. The word of God protects him, shields him, preserves him, gives him that place of safety and security. He's hiding in God as he hid in the cave. So he's fleeing to God. In contrast, in verse 115, he says to the evildoers, depart from me. Turn away from me. Go away from me. I don't want to have fellowship with you. I don't want to be guided or directed by you or counseled by you. I don't want to be enticed by your words, your deceit, your guile. So where he goes to God, he says to the evildoers, depart from me, go away from me, for I will keep the commandments of God. So they have a different worldview altogether from God's word. So he will keep to God's word, but he will depart from the evildoer. Go away from me. Now maybe that's easy enough in some circumstances to avoid those who are sinful and wicked. Maybe your next door neighbor is someone you know, and they're anti-God, they're vehemently against God, and you don't have to fellowship with them, you don't have to socialize with them. They're in their house, you're in your house. You may see them across the fence now and again, or in the street, and be courteous and polite and so on, but you don't go to meet with them or invite them to meet with you. But in other situations, that may be less easy to do. Work colleagues, for example, people you have to work with. You can't exactly say, go and do your work somewhere else. They're employed to do the business, and you're employed to work alongside them, and you have to work alongside them. You can't say, depart from me. Or as Christ himself says in Matthew 10, verse 36, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Maybe your husband or wife or brother or sister or mother or father or son or daughter is vehement against the gospel. And maybe they're promoting their own ideas and their lifestyle and everything else. And what do you do then? You can't say, get out. Well, suppose if you're a father or mother, yes, you can say to them, get out. But if you're a son or daughter or a brother or sister, it may be less easy to do that. So what do you do? How do you flee to God? Well, Christ tells us in Matthew 6, verse 6, but then, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou shuttest thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. You go to the closet, you go to your room, you go, even if it means going outside in the garden, or what Jesus did, go up the mountainside, you take the word of God with you, and you separate yourself from them, and you go to be with your Father, and you pray, Lord, Heavenly Father, quench their fiery darts. Break that hardness of heart. You bring it to God in prayer. You flee to Christ in prayer, that there you may receive peace and protection from your Heavenly Father. As Christ says in John 14, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And so the psalmist in Psalm 4, verse 8, he says he can lay himself down in peace. He can rest and he can sleep. Psalm 4, verse 8. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. The Lord grants him safety and peace, so he can put his head down and in peace and sleep. Thou, Lord, makest me to dwell in safety. The Lord is his hiding place and his shield. And then in verses 116 to 119, we see contrasting outcomes. In verse 116 to 117, psalmist prays, uphold me according to thy word, that I may live. For all his trust and his confidence in God, for all his fleeing to God, for all his God thou art my hiding place and my shield, yet he still needs to trust upon God and to lean upon him, not upon his own strength. He's not standing upon his own strength. He needs the Lord to uphold him, to strengthen him. If he stood on his own strength, if he stood on his own feet, he would stumble, he would fall. But he's praying to the Lord, Lord, uphold me according to thy word, that I may live. Depending at all times upon the strength of God to uphold him and to keep him, to guide him and direct him. Verse 81. My soul fainteth for thy salvation. If he was depending upon himself, he would faint. He would stray. He would buckle under the burden that he faces. But my soul fainteth for thy salvation, but I hope in thy word. Thy word is to strengthen him and to uphold him, that he may live, that he may not falter, that he may not stumble, that he may not go astray, that he may not be overcome by sin, but that he may be strengthened and fortified by the word of God and not be ashamed of his trust in Christ, his trust in God. Verse 133, Order my steps in thy word, that I may walk in thy word. Lord, you guide my steps. You set the direction I should go, that direction I should walk in. And let not any iniquity have dominion over me. He's depending on God to preserve and protect him, not himself, not his own strength. Order my steps in thy word, O Lord. And let not any iniquity dominate, control me. He's controlled and ordered and guided by God's word and not by sin or iniquity. So God upholds him. God keeps him safe. Psalm 63, verse 8. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. He's being held and supported and guided and strengthened by God. Psalm 71, verse 6. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. All his life, God has held him up. God has given life to him. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. He has lived all his life by the grace and mercy and power of God. And so he will continually praise him and glorify him and worship him. Psalm 73, verses 23 and 24. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. God has held him by a hand. You know, you take a little child, you hold the child's hand and you take him, you make sure they're not running off. Hold, come back in here. Don't go out into the middle of the street. You're holding him by his hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. That's his destination. Hold thou me up, and I shall be safe. And I will have respect unto thy statutes continually, respecting and trusting in God's word, that God will keep him safe and bring him into glory. That's his outcome. What's the outcome of the ungodly? Verses 118 and 119. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes, for their deceit is falsehood. They have lived in darkness, they've lived a false life. They've gone after that which is of no value. It's dark, it's empty, it's powerless. Remember again what God has said to his people in Jeremiah 2. You've made all these idols, made of wood or made of stone or whatever. Remember the golden calf that they made in the desert. Presumably this calf looked like a calf. It had eyes that couldn't see. It had a mouth that couldn't speak. It had a brain that couldn't think. It had ears that couldn't hear. It had legs, but it couldn't walk. Their idols were impotent, lifeless. And they were, because they trusted in the idols rather than in God. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. You've brought them to nothing. You've punished them and trodden them down under thy feet. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like that dross. Remember that we've taken the ore and heated the ore that has melted, and the dross has floated. It's worthless. So it's creamed off and cast out. It has no value. It has no purpose. And so he has, in a sense, burned him in the furnace of fire. And he's put away the wicked of the earth like the dross. Therefore, I love thy testimonies. He loves God's word because it is true. It's not false. There is this contrast between the falsehood, there is false deceit, and God's righteous judgment. He is dealing justly and rightly with the wicked of the earth. He puts away all the wicked, not just some of them. He deals with all. He judges all. He's trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. He puts away all the wicked of the earth. Not one escapes. Not one can hide somewhere else that God can't see them. David hid in the cave of En-Gedi. Saul didn't know he was there. But that's not the case with God. There's no one's going to hide from God, and God can't see you. He will judge and put away all the wicked of the earth. Psalm 1 verse 5, therefore the ungodly, they shall not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. They'll not enter in to the courts of heaven. They will be cast out. The contrast in outcomes is clearly seen in Matthew 25, where Jesus says in verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But then he says in verse 41, then he shall say also unto those on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. So there are those on the right hand, contrasted with those on the left hand. He says to those on the right hand, come. He says to those on the left hand, depart from me. He says to those on the right hand, you're blessed of my Father. He says to those on the left hand, ye are cursed. He says to those on the right hand, inherit the kingdom. He says to those on the left hand, go into everlasting fire. He says to those on the right hand, it's a kingdom that has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But he says unto those on his left hand, into everlasting fire, that has also been prepared for the devil and his angels. So the children of my Father come in to inherit the kingdom. The children of the devil, the father of the devil, who's a liar from the beginning, they go into everlasting fire. There's a contrasting outcome. And in the light of that, he says in 120, my flesh trembleth for fear of thee. I am afraid of thy judgments. A contrasting view of God. For the ungodly, as Paul tells us in Romans 3 verse 18, there's no fear of God in their eyes. God, don't believe in God. God doesn't exist. No problem to me. Don't annoy my head with your Bible, with the gospel. There's no fear of God with the ungodly. In Psalm 10, the psalmist asks the question of God, why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thyself in times of trouble? As if God isn't around. As if God has stepped out of the room for a while. The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. For the wicked boasteth of his heart's desire, and blesses the covetous whom the Lord abhorreth. There's this contrast in lifestyle. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. In verse 11, he has said in his heart, God hath forgotten. He hideth his faith. He will never see it. He has this view of God that God doesn't really care. He can't see anything. He's not really interested. Why are you people here tonight? There's no fear of God. But the psalmist, he trembles at God's judgment. Thou hast trodden down all them that err from thy statutes. Their deceit is falsehood. Thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. He loves his testimonies. He loves God's word. But he trembleth at God's judgments. It's serious stuff, according to the psalmist. He doesn't treat God lightly. He doesn't treat God's word lightly. He has witnessed the judgment of God. In 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, they had been carrying the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. They should have been carrying it on poles, but they had it on a cart. And as the animals stumbled, the cart was about to topple over. Uzzah put his hand to steady it. The anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And verse 9, the word of God records, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. The judgment of God, the holiness of God, and the anger of God for desecrating the ark. Jesus was asked a question in Luke 13 about the Galileans who were slain. Luke 13. And there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. There's a judgment that comes. God brings judgment upon this world, upon sinners. And Christ says, unless ye repent. They were not any more wicked than anyone else. But judgment comes. And unless ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. Are those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. The judgment of God can come at any time. There have been a number of people who have been killed in the floods that we have experienced in the last few days. Were they more sinful than anyone else? No. But except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. The judgment of God is not something to be sneered at or laughed at or mocked. It comes. And it can come suddenly. It can come unexpectedly. And the psalmist trembled at God's judgment. Not that he would lose his salvation, but that he's fearful of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the judgments of God. But God is a merciful God. I close with Isaiah 66. Just turn a few verses in Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66 verse 2. For all those things that mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. The proud he will put away, but he will look upon a sinner that is of a contrite spirit, a broken spirit, and that trembleth at the word of God. Fear is speaking to him on the judgment of God. In verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake. There's the brethren. Your brothers, family members who are maybe the foes of your household. They hated you and cast you out because you were a believer. You were a Christian. Let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy. The Lord will appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. There is mercy with God to those who tremble at his word, who fear him, who have a broken and contrite spirit, who turn to him with repentance, and he will hear, and he will deliver, and he will save from perishing, bring you to glory. He will bring you to his heavenly home, that place of peace and safety and security that the psalmist knew, that the psalmist went to, the psalmist trusted in. Those who tremble and those who confess their sin, those who repent and trust in Christ, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. Amen. May the Lord bless the word to your hearts this evening. We close with singing Psalm 57. Psalm 57. Verses 1 to 5. The tune is more than 212. Psalm 57, verses 1 to 5. Be merciful to me, O God. Thy mercy unto me do thou extend, because my soul doth put her trust in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings, my refuge I will place, until these sad calamities do wholly overpass. Psalm 57, verses 1 to 5. Stand to praise God.